Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word together now. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for giving us your holy word, the Bible, in our own language, that we can open it and read it together. Help us, Lord, to understand the meaning of this precious passage of Scripture. We pray that we would receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. Romans 8, 29 through 31. We are in the middle of a gold mine in the Word of God. Romans 8, 29 through 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31 will be the text that the sermon covers this morning, but I'd like to start at verse 28. This is God's word. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Puritan theologian Thomas Brooks wrote these words, quote, "Christ is to be answerable for all those that are given to him at the last day. And therefore we need not doubt, but that he will certainly employ all the power of his Godhead to secure and save all those that he must be accountable for." End quote. In this text before us, we have the great rock upon which all man's religions and all pseudo-Christian groups are shipwrecked. Because salvation is the work of God alone to the praise of the glory of his grace, this text of Scripture is intended by God to drive that point home. God initiates and accomplishes the salvation of sinners. It does not depend upon our free will or human cooperation with grace. If it did, then men would have a share of praise in their own salvation. And indeed, they would have every right to boast before God. Think with me. If the justification of sinners before God hangs decisively upon something the sinner does, independently of God, then the sinner in heaven would most certainly boast, and they would have every right to do so. God's word, while it is very clear that there is a judgment of works, for which there will be rewards at the end of time, our justification before God, however, the fact that we are saved from the wrath of God, cannot and indeed must not ever be attributed in any way, even partially, to ourselves, to our faithfulness, or to our works. Listen to this familiar passage of Scripture that strikes out the perfect balance between these two things, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Everyone, I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you. The greatest folly of men who read the Bible in their attempt to mix works with grace in the matter of salvation, of being saved from the wrath of God before them, is that they try to say that the grace of God makes salvation possible. That it's not actually effective. That it's not sufficient. They all will affirm it's necessary, but not sufficient. Notice that text in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says that we are saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The greatest error men make on this topic is when they try to say that grace makes the works that save us possible. And I'll say that again. That is the biggest error that you can make on the matter of salvation. It is the biggest mistake people make in the issue of salvation. They try to mix works with grace. Now, few people in the world today teach a pure false gospel of works righteousness. Very few say that. You save yourself by obeying the law. You save yourself by your own good works. Everybody instead tries to say that men are saved with the help of grace. The salvation is made theoretically possible by grace. But you can't mix works and grace. It's like trying to mix oil and water. They will not mix together. They always separate. The scripture also says in Romans 11:6, and if salvation is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The moment you try to insert works of any kind into that equation, well, you're no longer talking about grace. That's what Paul says. If you put works into there anywhere, grace is no longer grace. The salvation of the church, all of God's elected ones, has one grand goal. And that is to glorify the grace of God. This is why its full fruition is left entirely out of men's hands. And for those of you who know your hearts, isn't that good news? This is why the conversion of sinners by the irresistible, effectual call of God's loving and powerful grace is such a fundamental and important biblical doctrine. This is why both our repentance unto life and our saving faith in Jesus are considered to be saving graces. When you look at the catechism, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace. They are gifts of God's grace to his elect people. And that's why we have to see them that way, so that grace can still be grace. The passage here in front of us, Romans 8:29 through 31, contains what many theologians refer to as the golden chain of redemption. It is beautiful in the way that it's written, and it is indeed sad to watch those who refuse to believe it try to interpret it. I was recently reading a book called Perspectives on Election, and there's an Arminian theologian named Jack Cottrell who wrote a long essay trying to explain Romans 8:29 through 31 and Romans 9. And the theologian Robert Raymond responded and said, I don't even know where to begin with such widespread mishandling of the text. And then he gives this great Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said, anti-Calvinistic trying to read Romans, would that these interpreters would just leave the poor book alone. This passage before us contains such a gold mine for Christians who are willing to read it and just let it say what it says, because it's so beautiful. It's beautiful in the way that it's written, and it's sad to watch those who refuse to believe it try to interpret it. It's also sad to watch those who hold to erroneous views of sacramental efficacy try to interpret it as well. But we'll get to that in a moment. The simple fact is, if you walk through these three verses and let them say what they say, their meaning couldn't be clearer, and it's undeniable. Who is going to heaven? Those and those only who God foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, called, justified, and glorified. And God does this to the glory of his grace. The passage I read in response to our corporate confession of sin, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the explicit teaching of Scripture. Why does he choose us in Christ and predestine us to be holy and blameless in his adopted children? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, this is the last, so it doesn't become a sermon on Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you hear that? There's no cooperation in that. Our salvation is the resurrection of a dead corpse. It's the resurrection of a person who's spiritually dead. No life is there. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Salvation of sinners was determined before the foundation of the world by God, who chose us in Christ and predestined us unto adoption according to the kind intention of his will. God, solely by his grace and his power, makes the dead sinner alive again by the exertion of his power. It is to this blessed truth that the redeemed sinner is directed again and again throughout the scriptures. Christ will not fail. God will be faithful. God will succeed in what he predestined to happen before the foundation of the world. Before we walk through these three verses, let's review quickly the verse right before our passage. You see verse 28 there in your Bible? Remember from last time? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Think about that. All things, the good and the bad, the encouraging and the painful, the successes and the failures, the happy and the sad in our lives, of those who are called according to God's purpose, God works together for good. This is a special promise that is only for those who are effectually called by God. It is very critical for our understanding of Romans 8, 28 through 31, and for our understanding of the salvation of sinners to know that it is something accomplished by the triune God. That we know what Romans 8, 28 means by that phrase, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the ESV leaves off the word the, because it doesn't read very smooth when you read it that way, but that really is the best way to put this. To those who are the called ones according to his purpose. Who is it that loves God? Those who are the called ones. And remember, the book of Romans was addressed to those who are the called of Jesus Christ. The called ones. To those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. That's talking about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God, that irresistible call by which we are made alive in Christ. The elect are made alive in Christ and then brought into the fold, into the church. When the gospel of Christ is preached to everyone, and we must preach it to everyone, we would refer to that as the general call of the gospel. The gospel goes out to all nations, to all people. You preach the gospel to everyone in the world. And you call everyone to repent and believe. It's to be preached to all men everywhere. That's the general call. But when a person becomes a Christian, we would call that the effectual call. That is what Paul is talking about when he addresses this letter to the called of Jesus Christ who are in Rome. To the saints in the church at Rome who are called to be saints. In Acts 13:48, you see this great illustration of this. Now when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I want you to always remember that. People misunderstand this doctrine and think, well, I did believe though. God didn't believe for me. Yes, I do believe in Jesus. As I stand here, I believe in Jesus. Why? Because I was appointed to eternal life. That's why I believe. It is not because I'm better than someone who didn't. It's not because I'm smarter or more spiritually attuned or more humble or anything like that. Those appointed to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, they are the called ones of Jesus Christ. They are those who are the called ones according to his purpose. It says in Romans 8:28. In other words, they are the elect ones, those predestined unto adoption by the grace and love of God. And so I've given you an outline. Let's go ahead and walk through these three verses. Again, as I said, just a glorious, glorious passage. Golden chain links number 1 and 2, I've called the first heading here. Look at the first phrase of verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew." Now, the Greek word in verse 29 that starts the verse is the word hati. It's translated as for there. Some translations translate it as because. It is a marker of a coming explanation. Why is it that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose? The reason is because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And then so on and so on. This is the reason why all things work together for good. Because whom he foreknew. Now, as I mentioned in my introduction, Romans 8, 29 and 30 is a passage of scripture that poses a major difficulty to those who deny that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. It is a sad fact that there have been and are many who categorically deny that God chooses by name individually from before the foundation of the world who is going to be saved by Jesus Christ. There are many who believe that this is somehow unfair or unjust. Anyone who thinks that it is unfair for God to choose who is going to be saved simply does not understand what the fall of man into sin did to us. And they also do not understand that fair and just are the last things they want from God. If God listened to these people's complaints about predestination and unconditional election unto salvation, if God listened to their complaint and gave them what they wanted, then we all go to hell. Now, what do I mean by this? Here is how a dialogue might go between the objector to predestination and election and God. Here's the objector. God, it's not fair for you to choose to save some people and to allow others to go to hell. And God might say, how is this not fair? The objector might say, because all men ought to be given at least a shot at being saved. God might say in response, but my word tells you that all who commit sin are the slaves of sin, John 8:34, and that there is not a single person anywhere who seeks me, Romans 3:11, and no one is able to come to Christ, John 6:44, or submit themselves to the law of God, Romans 8:7 and 8, or bear good fruit, understand or know the things of the Spirit, or do anything whatsoever that is pleasing to me. And the objector might respond, so men are actually that lost? If you left them all alone, no one would repent, seek you, or come to you? And God would answer, yes, exactly. And if all I chose to show men was justice and fairness, I would justly and fairly send every one of you to eternal hellfire on account of your sin in Adam as well as your own sins. And the objector might say, is that really what everyone deserves? And God would answer, yes. My justice demands that all men be punished for their sins against me. And then the objector could ask, why will some be saved then? And God would answer, because I choose not to be fair or just to them, but gracious to them. Fairness and justice are given to my son in their stead, Jesus at the cross. I pour out fairness and justice upon him, and he bears it all. My word teaches you, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our behalf. My son also intercedes in behalf of every single person for whom he died, and he will most certainly and infallibly save every one of them to the praise of my glory and grace. And the objector would say, okay, but what about everyone else? God might answer him, they will receive justice and fairness for their sins and perish eternally to the praise of my glorious justice. The objector might say, but what if they really wanted to be saved? Would you refuse to save them? God might answer, you're not listening to my word. Not only do they have no desire to be saved, they positively despise and hate me and everything I love. You aren't thinking biblically at all. The non-elect person will never have any true desire to be saved, and they will happily and defiantly live their entire life apart from me, as well as the rest of eternity. The beauty in all of it is that everyone, the elect and the non-elect, will get exactly what they want the most. And what men want apart from my powerful regenerating grace is to live their lives for the sins they love. The objector might say in response, but what if someone does believe in Jesus, serves him their whole life, does missionary work, and even gives their life to the evangelization of the world, and then finds out at the very end that they weren't one of the elect? God might respond, again, you're not listening to my word. Anyone who believes in Jesus and is saved does so because they are elect. The person who repents and trusts in Jesus Christ does not need to have any doubt at all that they are one of God's chosen, because the reason they repented and trusted in Christ is that they are elect. The objector might say, I guess I never really had thought seriously about the effects of sin upon mankind. And God might say in response, my word explains it all, if only you would read it and study it and believe it. Now let's walk through verse 29 now that we've gotten that introductory material out of the way. For whom he foreknew. The verb foreknew is very important in this verse. Those who deny the unconditional electing grace of God tell us that this verb means that God learned ahead of time how people would respond to the gospel. If they would, of their own free will, respond favorably to the gospel, then God elects them. What is the decisive factor in that, of course? The sinner and his own free response. The problem with this interpretation is that it reads into the text something that is entirely absent from it. The passage says nothing about God foreknowing what people would do or foreknowing their actions, their dispositions, or anything else. The passage speaks of individuals being foreknown, not their actions. The elect are foreknown, not their actions, not their free will decisions, only them as individuals. They are foreknown. Those whom he foreknew. Now, what exactly does that word mean, that Greek verb prognosko, to foreknow? It means, and I quote, to know already, to know beforehand, to choose from the beginning, to choose beforehand. Now, the root of the verb is gnosko, which means to know. And it's not speaking simply of having knowledge of something, but rather to know in the sense of intimate relationship or love with someone. Consider some biblical examples of how God uses the word know in that sense. Not talking about knowledge, but rather of intimate fellowship. In Amos 3, verse 2, God said to the people of Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." What does he mean by that? You only have I entered into covenantal relationship with. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, God said to Jeremiah, "But before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Not I knew about you, but I knew you. I had an intimacy of love and fellowship relationship there. Remember the false professors who come on the day of judgment in Matthew 7, 22 and 23? And they say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that and all these wonderful works in your name?" And then Jesus says, "I will tell them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had that fellowship, that relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Do you see how the term is speaking of being chosen or of being known intimately in love? Especially in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, where Jesus tells them, "I never knew you, depart from me." The problem was Jesus knew them all too well. He knew what they were like. He knew they were religious hypocrites. But he's using the word know in the sense of intimate fellowship, loving relationship. So that verb that's used in Romans 8, 29, pra gnosko, it simply puts that prefix pra, which means before, in front of the verb gnosko, to know ahead of time, to choose to enter into a loving fellowship with ahead of time. That's what the verb means. That's how it's being used here. There is nothing in this passage or in the verb about knowing what these individuals would be like or what they would do, or any decisions they would make, or anything like that. And anyone who tells you, "Yeah, it says foreknow," that means that God foreknew who would choose him. That's wishful thinking, folks. It doesn't say that. That's not in the passage. And it's nowhere in Scripture either. And so that verb is very important. Those I chose to love before the foundation of the world and enter into intimate and loving relationship with. Those whom he foreknew. That's what it's talking about. The commentator John Murray said this, "It should be observed that the text says, whom he foreknew. Whom is the object of the verb, and there is no qualifying addition. It's simply the individuals who are foreknown, not their actions." When people read this text and say, "Yeah, God foresaw who was going to respond to the gospel, and then he predestines," we need to respond with, that's not what it says. It says that the individuals are foreknown, not something that they would do. Election and predestination, these precious truths are the very fountains of the love of God towards the salvation of sinners. And as much as I try to stay away from being autobiographical when I preach, because I'm not an overly interesting person, I want to share with you when I had that breakthrough moment. It was less than 2 years after I got married, and I was in the other room of a little two-bedroom apartment that we lived in. I was reading my Bible, resisting these truths of the sovereignty of God, looking for a way around them. Getting more and more frustrated by them. More and more frustrated by God. He was too big. He scared me. And then by God's grace, he finally broke me. And the thought went through my mind for the first time in my life, God could have justly left me in my sins, but he didn't. Where does this interest in Jesus come from? Well, it doesn't come from me. I promise you that. And then all those passages that were so repulsive that you almost want to skip, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, Romans 8, 29, 30, John 6, John 10, John 17, the prophets, Isaiah, all the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, all the dozens and dozens of passages, they suddenly became very, very personal and wonderful. My salvation was not a case of, "Boy, it's a good thing I was sharp enough or spiritual enough or righteous enough to take a hold of that life raft that God threw me while I was drowning." It's a good thing I was intelligent enough to open the knobless door where Jesus was outside knocking, wanting me to let him in. It was not that I sought to have a relationship with Christ. It's that he sought one with me. It was not that I opened my heart. It was that God changed my heart. Jesus took my stony heart and threw it away and replaced it with a better one. And the heart that God gives his people is fashioned from his own, from his heart. And it's because of him that we are able to love others and live for him now. It's because of him that we can live our lives with joy in the midst of such a hard and difficult world. Why would God want us? Why does he bother? Well, it's not because of anything in us. And it's not because God was lonely. But to glorify his love and to glorify his grace. And just how great is the love of God? How great is it? I would encourage you, read the last few chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And look at what Jesus did to save us. That's what love is. Jesus came not to make salvation possible, but he came, as the angel said, to save his people from their sins. That was his mission. And so please, do not ever look at this debate as a mere academic battle over words. This is as personal and as glorious as it gets. God foreknew his people by name, individually, from all eternity. The ones that he chose to pull back from destruction. God loved them and chose them before the foundation of the world to be his own at the expense of the unimaginable agony and suffering of his own dear son. It is a love that is indescribable, a love that will not let us go, a love that will accomplish its grand goal. Now look at the next phrase in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now what does the verb predestined mean there, that Greek verb praorizo? Simply means to decide beforehand, to predestine. It's actually a very transparent word. The meaning of the verb is right in its English equivalent, to predestine, to determine the destiny of beforehand. And that's what the term means. It's really very transparent. And now I'm going to bring up a very important grammatical point, and this is extraordinarily important. I hope everyone will see this and keep this in your thinking at all times, whenever you interact with anyone. I don't care what kind of Christian perspective they're coming from. Every single individual who is foreknown in this passage, grammatically speaking, in the text of God's word here, is also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There is no break in the chain, and there is no way to insert anyone into the chain at any point. There is no way an individual could ever partake of one link of this chain without being a partaker of everything before it and everything after it. Grammatically, it is impossible. And this poses a problem for those who hold to any form of baptismal regeneration. Or that it's possible to be a born-again, justified Christian and then lose that salvation. Think with me. The only people who are ever justified, grammatically, just stick to the text of God's word, let God be the one who informs this. Only people who are ever justified must be foreknown, predestined, and called. And then all of them, without exception or insertion, will be glorified. The chain is always full and complete for everyone in it. Now, many years ago, when I was first introduced to Reformation thinking, I studied these issues with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod minister, an extremely bright fellow. This guy was very smart. He went to Yale Divinity School on an academic scholarship. He's a very smart fellow. And this passage came up again and again when he was trying to convince me of their view of sacraments. Lutheranism teaches that every person, child or adult, who is baptized is immediately and automatically regenerated and justified before God. But the Lutherans recognize that not every baptized person ends up in heaven. So the question I asked this Lutheran minister based on this passage was, are you saying then that it's actually really possible for a person to be called and justified, but not be foreknown or predestined or glorified? And the answer that came back was, yes. And I said, okay, show it to me exegetically from the text of God's word. I don't care about this confession or the Book of Concord or the Schmuck, whatever. I want to see you exegete it from the text. Obviously, he was not able to do so. Our Lord Jesus also taught us a very key principle that we would all do well to bear in mind. Men do not control the grace of God, ever. Not by anything they do, not even by the administration of sacraments. Jesus taught Nicodemus a truth that ought to lay the death knell to any kind of magical or superstitious view of sacraments. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The minute you say that that is connected to a sacrament or to some kind of work or rite that we do, then we do know where the wind blows and we do control it. But Jesus said it's not like that. You see the sound of it, you hear it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. That is the way it is with every person who is ever born again by the Spirit of God. This passage is a real problem for any kind of view like that. Because you can't have one part of the chain without having every part of the chain. Grammatically, it doesn't work. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. You see how that works? Grammatically, in the original language, you can't insert anything into it. God's real good about that kind of thing. He likes to make sure there's no way we can get things wrong like this, but people have their traditions, they're going to hold to them, they don't care. Well, but these great theologians have said this or that, and our response ought to be, sola scriptura, you go to the text of the Word of God, you let the Word of God tell you what you're supposed to believe. I don't care if it has a 1,000-year pedigree. If it goes up against the text of Scripture, it is wrong. The golden chain of salvation, the golden chain of redemption, it does not allow anything else to be inserted into it. Now notice in the text there, in the next phrase, all who are foreknown are also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's intention is to make us like Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is what Adam ought to have been. A perfect image bearer of God, who reflected God's glory perfectly in everything he did. And his love for God and his neighbor, to make us like Jesus, is one of God's grand purposes to glorify his grace. In heavenly glory, we will be just like Jesus in his humanity, entirely free from sin and from all the effects of the curse. Jesus assumed a fully human nature in order to withstand every kind of temptation that we do, and yet remain sinlessly pure. And God's purpose is to rid us of all of our sins so that we too will one day be sinlessly pure in our own human natures, just like Jesus is. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That will take place to some degree in this life, but ultimately in our glorification when we're resurrected, we'll be exactly like him. But we won't be God, obviously. But in our human nature, we'll be exactly like him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's talking about Jesus. We will be conformed to his image. Now see the last phrase of verse 29. "That he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Christ will stand as the firstborn, the head and chief among and over the entire vast and countless multitude of people that he has saved. Christ will have many brethren, the text says. The number of the elect, I want you to remember this. The number of the elect, according to Scripture, is so vast no man can count them. It's like the sand on the seashore, we're told. As innumerable as the stars in the heavens, God told Abram. And all the glory for their salvation will be given to Christ for all eternity. Isn't that such a glorious thought? It's not, well, I'm here because of my independent, autonomous free will, and those blokes down there in hell just didn't have their act together like me. That's pure nonsense, folks. Every person standing before God, glorified on the day of judgment, and acquitted and brought into heaven, will be praising Jesus Christ, not for having made their salvation possible, but for having saved them, for having accomplished his mission. Because the mission's goal is what, according to Ephesians 1:6? To the praise of the glory of his grace, but 1% to my free will. No. Look at verse 30. Golden chain links 3, 4, and 5. "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. In God's sovereignly appointed time, he powerfully and effectually calls his elect to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel." Although sometimes God makes his elect ones alive in Christ in the womb, or when they're but very young children. Is God able to do that? Can he save like little babies and stuff like that? Of course. Remember John the Baptist? He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time he was in his mother's womb. Remember when Mary went to visit Elizabeth and Elizabeth was a lot more pregnant? What did John do? He jumped for joy because Jesus, who was probably microscopic at the time is there, and John the Baptist is already filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. So some are called at a very young age, but that term there is called. Every one of God's elect will be called one way or the other. It refers to God's making us alive in Christ, making alive the dead sinner. It is that moment in which the sinner is regenerated and brought powerfully and irresistibly to repentance unto life and faith in Christ. All who are foreknown, who God chooses beforehand to enter into a loving relationship with them, and predestined are also called by God. Everyone in the first two groups is also effectually called. Now look at the last part of the verse. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. We spent a great deal of time discussing the doctrine of the sinner's justification before God. This is the central doctrinal article of the Bible. It is an exciting and a glorious truth. By faith alone, in Christ alone, all of our sins, original and actual, past, present, and future transgressions are imputed to Christ, and he bears the curse for them on the cross. Jesus fully satisfies divine justice against us, and then Christ's active obedience, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law, is then imputed to our legal account in God's divine accounting book. All of Christ's righteousness, from what Romans 5:17-19 calls the gift of righteousness, is put upon our account, and we are justified before God because of Christ, without any consideration of our works whatsoever. That's why the scriptures say that over and over again, in every conceivable way, that we are justified by faith apart from works, justified by faith apart from obedience, justified by faith not by deeds of righteousness we have done, not by works of law. We're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. I've often wondered, what other phrases could he possibly have used to tell us? It is by the grace of God through faith alone that we are justified before God. And to be glorified, the final thing in the chain, to be glorified refers to that verb that's used there, doxazo, means clothing in splendor. Looked it up in Bauer, Donker, Arndt, Gingrich. Clothing in splendor. It's the final act of God on our behalf when our bodies are either raised from the dead and remade with no effects of the curse. Isn't that going to be a glorious moment? Or if we are alive when Christ returns, our bodies will be instantly transformed. Paul used these stirring words to describe it. Try to imagine this. Paul, in celebrating and extolling the resurrection that we look forward to in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and following, he says this: "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Everyone who is foreknown by God and predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ will be glorified. Everyone who is thus predestined will be effectually called. All who are effectually called are justified. All who are justified will be glorified." And it's spoken of all in the past tense. It's an amazing thing. You would think that Paul would have the wherewithal to say, "And all those whom he justified, he will eventually glorify." But you see, it's so certain, he just uses the same tense. Glorified is spoken of as a done deal. If God's decreed it, it is as certain as everything that's already comes to pass. Everything that God's planning to do in the future, all the fulfillment of his promises, those will all come to pass infallibly and certainly. So, what do we say to this? Look at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, the rest of Romans 8 is perhaps the grandest explosion of praise to God that's found in the entire Bible that I'm aware of. Outside of the Psalms and some passages in the book of Revelation, I'm not aware of a louder sounding rhapsody of praise to God than this one. Why do I point this out? Because Paul's response to the precious doctrine of predestination is not the response that dominates conservative evangelical circles in our country today, is it? For most people, when they hear the word predestination, they're going to talk about Calvinism. They're talking about the tulip. total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, predestination. They're talking about the P word there, predestination. They think, well, my pastor's against all that. He believes in free will. Or they'll think, they'll roll their eyes and say, oh, what a great topic for debate and arguments. And hey, there's good and godly scholars on both sides. Or people will say, well, my God wouldn't choose to save some and just discard everyone else. Everyone's equal and deserves a chance. Now, why do people react like that? Why do people react like that? Because people aren't students of the Bible anymore. People don't read the Bible anymore. Notice Paul's reaction. Here he has just spelled out in the clearest and most unassailable terms that God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation. And we've been presented with the glorious golden chain of redemption. God is the active party here. God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. God does all these things. And what's Paul's response? Does he say, boy, what a great topic for us to debate about. What a great topic to ignore. Make sure when you have home Bible studies in your church that you skip Romans 8, 28 through the end of Romans 9, because it's going to divide and split your church. No, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on, look what he goes on in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, folks, stop right there for a moment. Delivered him up for us all. Who is the us all there? It is the elect of God. It's not every individual in the entire human race. It's the elect. How do I know that? Look at the rest. Look at what it says in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Predestination and election, it's not about debate and argument. It's for worship and praise so that we would really understand the meaning of the grace of God. What a tragedy that people will not talk about this from pulpits and won't preach it in their churches. You're robbing the people of God from such incredible blessing to know that my relationship with God was not a provision. It was him choosing me by name individually from all eternity. He set his love upon me. He came after me. He sought me out. He got me. He took me to himself. He changed me. He took someone who was bent on self-destruction and turned his whole life around. And I thank God that he didn't wait for my permission to do it. Isn't that a far cry from, well, I don't debate about that issue because there's good scholars on both sides. Read the books. There aren't good scholars on both sides. I'm sorry, there aren't. Okay? Anyone want to borrow perspectives on election and watch Robert Raymond and Bruce Ware eat up the opposition? Feel free to do so. Simple fact is, the Bible is so clear, so simple, so compelling, that the heart of the redeemed cannot help but praise God for his sovereign grace. The Christian person who believes this passage knows that God came after them. God came after me. God initiated it. God made it happen. A great hymn writer, and I'll close with this, wrote this stanza to a hymn. He said, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sense of brokenness over our sin, our repentance from it, both are the sovereign gifts of your grace. That we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because we were foreknown and predestined, and then we were effectually called and brought to Christ irresistibly as you made our dead souls alive in him. We're thankful for that resurrection power, and we know that our faith in Jesus doesn't arise from us, but arise from your work within us, that irresistible work within us. So we give you all the glory. We claim no share of it for ourselves. And we pray you would help us understand how wide and deep, how beyond comprehension your love truly is for those that you foreknew, predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son, called, justified, and will most certainly glorify. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.